Today's scripture reading is from Mark 6:45-52. Immediately, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida. Well, he dismissed the crowd, and after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And then when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw them making headway painful. The wind was against them, and about the fourth watch of night, he came to them, working on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but they saw him working on the sea, they thought it was a ghost, and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it's I, do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened.
You know, a good Bible study takes into account what surrounds a passage. And what we find in Mark is there's actually quite a bit that surrounds what we just read. So we're going to have to back up a little bit before we move forward today. Mark chapter 6, if you have a Bible, you can look at it for yourself. But what you're going to see is that Jesus takes his disciples aside, and he says, "I want you to go two by two into the towns and villages, and I want you to preach the gospel. I want you to heal the sick. I want you to cast out demons." And so that's what he does. He commissions them on a short-term mission trip to go out and do these things. And then in typical John fashion, the story is kind of broken up. It's like, okay, I'm going to tell you a new story. We're not finished with this story. We'll get back to this story. And the story that he breaks this up with is a story about King Herod, who has this great lavish feast and invites all of these really important people to this feast. And it's at this feast that John the Baptist is beheaded. His disciples, John's disciples, come and take the body of John and bury him in a tomb. And then we go back to our story, the disciples. Almost forgot about them. And so the disciples have just returned from their mission trip. And they come to Jesus and they're super excited because they've seen some incredible things done by God through them. But they're also super exhausted. The scripture says they didn't even have time to eat. Like there's so many things that are just like pressing in on them. So Jesus wants to take his disciples away on this like little respite. He wants to get alone with his disciples. This is like a first century staycation. Let's go off seaside resort and just spend some time in this desolate place. And so he and his disciples get in the boat. They cross the sea. And when they land on the other side, they're met by a huge crowd of people. Now, the text says 5,000 men. So if we take into account women and children, it's at least 15,000 people that rush out to meet Jesus. They've come here for some rest. And on the other side, they're met with more ministry, more things to do. And what does Jesus say? "Oh, let's get in the boat and try to find another place." No, the scripture says, with compassion in Jesus' heart, he looks at them. Why does he have compassion towards them? Verse 34, they were like sheep without a shepherd. And that's our claim this morning. As we've been going through Mark, we've been looking at a claim made about Jesus. Who is Jesus? Followed by a miracle that's giving testimony to the claim. So our claim this morning is simply this: Jesus is the good shepherd who loves, who leads, and provides for his sheep. And to prove this claim, Jesus performs at least five miracles. Mark records four of them. The very first miracle is that Jesus feeds the crowd, 5,000 men, 15,000 people in total probably. He feeds the crowd with five loaves of bread and two fish. And what are we to understand about the miracle and the claim? That the good shepherd always provides for the needs of his sheep. The second miracle is that Jesus watches over the disciples while they're on the sea. It's a miracle because Jesus is on the mountain, his disciples are on the sea, it's 3 a.m., and even if it was a moonlit night, with the storm that they're describing, even if in between the storms and the waves, you could maybe possibly from that distance see a ship, you certainly couldn't see well enough to see inside the ship to see what the disciples were doing. But the text says, verse 48, that Jesus saw the disciples. He's on the mountain, they're on the sea, the storm going on. Jesus saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. What are we to learn from this miracle and this claim? That Jesus, the good shepherd, always watches over his sheep. Even when you don't see him, he sees you. The third miracle is Jesus walking on the water. When I was a child and I heard this story, I almost always thought of Jesus walking on this like calm, placid water. But that's not the case here. This is a violent storm that's taking place. Jesus is walking on the water, walking through the storm, walking above the waves that are threatening to destroy the ship the disciples are on. What are we to learn from this miracle giving testimony about the claim of Jesus? We're to learn that there's nothing, that no danger that Jesus isn't willing to walk through in order to get to his sheep. He nothing will stop him from getting to his people. And the fourth miracle is that Jesus calms the storm. The text says that, verse 51, when Jesus climbed in the boat with them, that the wind died down. I mean, what a miracle. Jesus doesn't even say anything. He just steps into the boat and he wills it, not with the word, just wills that the winds and the waves cease. What are we to learn from this miracle giving testimony that Jesus is the good shepherd? That your good shepherd, if you're following him, there's nothing to fear. He is for you and he is there to walk with you in all things. And he is in the boat. He steps into the boat with you. So there you have the claim. Jesus, if you, this is not just the claim for the disciples, it's for you. If you've chosen to put your faith in Jesus, then Jesus is your good shepherd who loves you, who leads you, who provides for you. And you have at least four miracles proving that claim. And as I read Mark 6, particularly in light of that claim, there are just verses that are just jumping out at me. Jesus having compassion on them as sheep without a shepherd. Verse after verse just jumps out at me. That's reminding me of an Old Testament psalm. I think this psalm, what it does in poetry, what it does in words, Jesus in Mark 6 is doing in action. It's poetry in motion. And maybe you can even think of what psalm I'm referencing when you think about the claim itself. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. And certainly that's the claim here, that Jesus is your shepherd. When it says that he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, what's he saying? I want to be your shepherd. I've come to be your shepherd. And that concept of shepherd, it's a really common concept in the Old Testament. And perhaps one of the greatest shepherds in all of the Old Testament was Moses. I mean, Moses was literally a shepherd, right? 40 years in the desert, that's what he did. Walked around with sheep and goats. And in fact, when he met Jesus at the burning bush, what was he doing? Tending sheep. And Jesus, you know, Jesus is going to meet like some fishermen, and he's going to say to them, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. And God, with Moses before the burning bush, God says the same thing to Moses. Hey, follow me, and I'll make you a shepherd of people. And as you read Mark 6, and what Jesus is doing as this shepherd, the miracles that Jesus is performing, it's meant to remind you of Moses, the Old Testament shepherd. But it's meant to tell you this is a new shepherd who's going to do some new things for you. He's going to bring a new covenant for you. The old covenant of Sinai, Jesus is going to fulfill that covenant. The heart of stone being turned into a heart of flesh, that's what your new shepherd's going to be doing for you. The new promise that he's going to give you. A new land that he's going to carry you to. A new eternal land that when you go to this land, You'll never experience exile again. You'll be forever in the presence of God. So when you read Mark 6, I mean it's just got to jump out at you. There's Moses in the desert giving bread to the people, manna from heaven. And here in Mark 6, here's Jesus in the desolate place and just out of nowhere, right? Manna from heaven. He's just multiplying it. He's getting it from nowhere. And then you see Moses, who's like leading his people through the sea. And here in Mark 6, you see Jesus, who's leading his disciples. That's what we just read. He gets in the boat and he leads them through the sea. But Jesus is a better, the more perfect good shepherd. Because Moses, you know, he parts the sea. Jesus walks on the sea. He's like over the sea. He's the better shepherd here. Moses was always pointing to him. There's going to be a prophet like me that's going to be born after me. Learn and listen to him. Jesus doesn't just deliver us from a human enemy like Pharaoh. He delivers us from a much more powerful enemy, Satan himself. Jesus doesn't just give us an earthly land. He leads us to an eternal land that will never experience exile. Jesus doesn't give us bread that feeds us for one day. Scripture tells us Jesus is the bread that feeds us eternally. Jesus himself makes this connection. In John chapter 6, he's pointing back to this miracle to make the connection between him and Moses and to say that I'm the better Moses here. Verse 32, it was not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it's my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And the greatest need that every one of us in this room this morning has is that, a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And there's no other shepherd that can give that to you. No one else in the world that can give that to you. No other program that can give you eternal life. No amount of money that you can buy it. There's only one way to get that, and that is through Jesus Christ alone. The Good Shepherd, the Lord, is my shepherd. Therefore, I shall not want. And that's exactly what you see here in Mark 6. The people have a need. They're hungry. And the disciples are like, send them away. Not our problem. And Jesus says, I'm going to make it their problem. I'm going to make their problem my problem. My sheep will not have any wants. Verse 42 says that they all ate and that they all were satisfied. You know, Psalm 23, the Lord sets a table before me. And here, Jesus is in this desolate place, and it seems like there's no table to be set before the people. So many people, so little provisions, and yet Jesus sets a table before the people. Sometimes our circumstances speak to us to say, oh, it's impossible. Jesus can't do it now. But don't let your circumstances say to you that Jesus can't set a table before you and meet all of your needs, because he can, and he does. And that's what he promises to do for his people. And I mean, he like completely satisfies your needs. Not just a little bit, like completely satisfies. When I was in college, I was dating my wife, Jenny, not my wife at the time. And I wanted to carry her out on this really nice restaurant. I'm a country boy. I had never really been to a fancy restaurant before. McDonald's was fancy to me. And so I saved up and you know, I got really well-dressed. That means I tucked in my shirt. Jenny got really well-dressed, and we went off to get her to this restaurant. I'm going to show her a really great time. We sit down at the table, and I look at the menu, and you know, Jenny has to wake me up because I passed out because the prices are just ridiculous. But I've saved up for this, right? I'm already committed. I've got to pay for this. Okay, order some water maybe and some bread. No, but I've saved up. So we're going to order whatever you want. Please don't order the really expensive stuff, right? She orders, I order, and the food comes. And I've never been to a nice restaurant before. I'm completely shocked at what they give me. The food is so little. It's so expensive for so little. And we ate it, and it was like really nice. But at the end of the meal, like we get in the car and we're driving, and I'm like, you still hungry? Yeah? Me too. Want to go to McDonald's? Yeah? it was a good meal, but it was not satisfying. And that's not what is taking place here in Mark 6. Jesus, the good shepherd, isn't like, well, I got 5 loaves of bread. Okay, a morsel for you, a morsel for you, 2 fish, a crumb for you. Everybody gets a little, but we leave hungry. No, he completely satisfies their needs. And so you don't miss it. So you don't miss the fact that he completely satisfies. The disciples have to like dabao their meal. It's like take up 12 baskets, and the disciples are holding a basket to say, he's more than enough. He supplies everything that I need. Or as the Psalm 23 says, my cup overflows. That's the truth in Christ Jesus. Jesus satisfies your needs in a way that the world cannot satisfy your needs. And I think maybe I need to give this word a clarity. He satisfies your needs, not your worldly wants. It's not anything you want. What do you need? And he's a good father, so he gives you what you need. And remember that story in the middle between the disciples going and the disciples coming back to Jesus? There's a story in the middle of King Herod. That story is meant to be juxtaposed to this story. Herod's great banquet, Jesus' simple banquet. It wasn't a steak dinner here. Herod's was. I mean, it was like lavish. Everything you could ever want. Jesus was simple, but satisfying. Herod's banquet wasn't satisfying. It was a temporary satisfaction. And Jesus is saying, I'm a different kind of king than Herod. And my kingdom is a very different kind of kingdom. And I wonder, what king are you looking for today? Are you looking for a Herod? Or are you looking for Jesus? One king leads to eternal life, and the other one leads to eternal death. Jesus says, I will make you lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. Literally, the group of people that are eating are beside still waters right here. They're eating this meal beside still waters. And later, the disciples are going to be in a boat, and they're going to be in like chaotic waters. And Jesus is going to step into the boat to lead his disciples by still waters. And Mark says something in this scripture none of the other Gospels mentions. It seems kind of weird. Like, why do you give this bit of information other than he's trying to remind us of Psalm 23? So he makes me lie down in green pastures. Mark 6:31. Because there were so many coming and going, they didn't have time to even eat. He says, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest. And then later, for that rest, what does he do with the disciples and with the crowd? He's directed them to have all the people sit down in groups on the green grass. Leads me beside the green pastures. Here's Jesus caring for his disciples. Did you hear what he just said? He says, I want you, I mean, he literally says this to his disciples, I want you to get some rest. Is that a word for somebody today? Anybody tired today? Anybody just exhausted today? Anybody been running and running and running and you've not been resting in quite some, maybe 2 years since COVID started? I've been reading a book, it's called 4,000 Weeks. It's approximately how many weeks we have to live. It's on time management. The book says this, you know, consider all the technology intended to help us gain the upper hand over time. By any sane logic, in a world with dishwashers and microwaves and jet engines, time ought to feel more expensive and abundant. But this is nobody's actual experience. You know, we have our Zoom meetings where we don't have to go into the office anymore, and yet we're still running out of time. There's not enough time in the day to do all the things that we expect that we have to do. We're tired. And Jesus, the good shepherd, says, come with me and get some rest. And if you feel like you have to do and do and do and you can't rest, whose eyes are you on? Which shepherd are you really following? Because if your eyes are on Jesus, if you're really following Jesus, he leads you to rest. Maybe the shepherd you've been following is a sense of your own worth that comes from ticking off your to-do box. Now you feel good about yourself. Maybe the shepherd you've been following is worldly acceptance that is concerned what other people will think about you if you take a day off. Maybe the shepherd that you've been following is world conformity that says, I've got to look like the world and have all the things of the world, and my joy in life is going to be accumulating more stuff. Maybe the shepherd you're following is the guilt that you think God won't love you unless you perform for him. And Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd that love even my lazy sheep that do nothing for me. In fact, I've come to do for you, not for you to do for me. Is your shepherd maybe your own pride that says the world will fall apart if I take a day off? The church will fall apart if I take a day off. The small group won't last if I take a day off. My workplace won't survive. You're not that important. Listen to the shepherd as he leads you to green pastures and still waters. He restores my soul. And I hope you realize that parents, the parents' only responsibility to children isn't to give them food and clothing and shelter. I mean, what would you think of a parent if they said, well, you know, I mean, I order my children Wai-Mai 3 times a day. I dee-dee-da-cha them back and forth to school. I pay for their tuition. I give them hongbaos for Christmases, or I taobao them things. What more do they need? I'm providing for their needs, right? Child needs a lot more from a parent. It's more than just food and clothing and shelter. Your child needs someone to talk to when they're being bullied at school. They need to talk to you when your daughter gets rejected by a boy, or when their grades in algebra are suffering, or when they have pimples on their face, or their teeth are crooked, or they get that really bad haircut because the Chinese guy didn't understand them. When they feel ugly, they just need someone to do some soul care for them. Jesus would be a bad shepherd if all he cared about was giving you food and clothing and shelter. And so often we come to Jesus for just those things. And Jesus says, I'm a good shepherd. I'm going to give you a lot more than that. I come to care for your soul. And so Jesus in Mark 6 does soul care. Well, we're so impressed by the big miracles that probably most of us, as we read Mark 6, we skip right past it. Before he feeds their bellies, Jesus feeds their soul. Listen to the text. And Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So what does he do? What's his first response? So he began teaching them many things. You know, we're a society that we go to extreme measures to consider our diet and to consider our health. I mean, we spend hours thinking and working to take care of a body that's decaying. How seriously are you taking care of your soul? Jesus says, I want to care for your soul. Have you committed yourself to regular times of sitting at the feet of Jesus as you read his word? Have you committed yourselves to regular times of sitting at the feet of Jesus as you talk and commune with him in prayer? In this passage, when Jesus sends the disciples off, what's the next thing he does? He goes up to the mountain to pray. And if you take into account the time that he dismissed the crowd till 3 a.m. when he walked on water with the disciples, he was on the mountain for 6 hours praying. Are you caring for your soul as you commune with God? He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Years ago, my sons and I went on a trip to sleep on the Great Wall. I won't tell you who our guide was, because some of you know this person. But needless to say, we never found the Great Wall. Quite a feat. It's the Great Wall. I mean, they say you can almost see this thing from space. And we couldn't find the Great Wall. And we ended up camping in the forest. It started to rain. We didn't bring tents because we were planning on sleeping in the fortresses right on the Great Wall. So here we are miserable, like sleeping out under the trees as it just pours down on us. And the camp that our guide chose for us to sleep at, there were bees there. And so like almost every one of the children got stung by bees. I mean, it was a miserable experience. Be careful who you choose as guide, because it can make life good or evil. It can get you to the right destination or the wrong destination. And there's only one person in the universe that can carry you down the path of righteousness. There's only one way that you can be clothed in righteousness, and that is through Jesus, the Son of Righteousness, who fulfills all righteousness, whose death was called righteousness, who after his death was declared, surely this was a righteous man. So 1 Corinthians 1:30 is able to say, for everybody who comes in faith to Jesus, Jesus Christ has become for us our righteousness. Are you trusting anything other than Jesus to make you right with God? You're trusting in something false that won't get you there. You ever been in a high security building before that you didn't really have the credentials to be in? You didn't have the passcodes, you didn't have the pass cards, and you couldn't go anywhere except for the fact that you were with somebody who had the credentials. You were with somebody who had the passcode, and all of a sudden, doors that could never be opened to you, rooms that you would never have access to, because you're with them, you can go into these places. That's the way it is with Jesus. Heaven itself is open to everybody who is with Jesus, not by yourself, on your own, with a group of friends. You'd never get there. But the path of righteousness is open up to us, that we are declared righteous before God, made right with God, in a relationship with God, because we have chosen to sit at the feet of Jesus and follow Him only. The text says, and this is quite interesting to me, verse 45, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of them in Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. Now, I want you to think about where Jesus is sending his disciples. He put them in a boat and he sent them across the sea. But think about, what's the very next thing that happens? Disciples, where do they find themselves? They find themselves in a storm. Where's Jesus sending his disciples? He's sending his disciples into a storm. It wasn't a surprise to him. He wanted them to go through that storm, because sometimes it's in the storms that you realize that you're not enough and only Jesus is enough. And these disciples, they've had a really cool encounter. They've cast out demons. They've healed the sick. They've preached repentance, but they're not Jesus. And they need to be reminded of that. So here they are for 6 hours straining at the oars, and they've gone 3 miles. They couldn't do it on their own. And Mark says, here's the last miracle. John says, when Jesus stepped into the boat, immediately they found themselves on the shore. What they had tried to do all night on their own, they couldn't do. And immediately Jesus did it. Your righteousness. You can try it your entire life to be right before God, to please God. It'll never happen until you come and surrender to Jesus and allow him to do for you what you cannot do yourself. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. And Mark 6, the disciples are living in the shadow of the valley of death. I mean, very, very much so. Remember the story that breaks up the larger story, King Herod. What does he do at his feast? He cuts off John the Baptist's head and presents it on a silver platter. Why? Because John the Baptist was bold enough to preach repentance. And people didn't like it. Preach repentance gets you in prison. Preaching repentance gets your head cut off. Guess what the disciples had just got through doing? Verse 14, 12 to 14, the disciples went out and preached that people should repent. And so that you realize the connection here, Mark says, and King Herod heard about this. They're walking. The life to follow Jesus was the shadow of the valley of death. But that's always been the life of a disciple. To choose Jesus is always to choose to walk in the valley of the shadow of death. Every day, 13 Christians are martyred for their faith. Every day, 12 churches are attacked. Every day, 12 Christians are unjustly imprisoned. Every day, 5 Christians are abducted. It's the life of the Christian to walk in the valley of the shadow of death. Go to Afghanistan right now, and the church is walking in the valley of the shadow of death. Go to Nigeria right now, and the church is walking in the valley of the shadow of death. And these are 5 Nigerian brothers, just a small sampling of the 3,400 believers who have died in the last 20 days. To follow Jesus is to walk in the valley of the shadow of death. But remember what the Good Shepherd says. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that can do no more. The Christian life isn't one without death, but it is one where death has been taken care of. It's been defeated in Jesus Christ. And your shepherd isn't leading you to unknown places. He's been there before. It's like if you try to climb Mount Everest. There's a lot of people that have, it's the largest mountain in the world. A lot of people that have tried to climb it. Over its history, most of them have failed. We're getting better at climbing it, but over the history, most of them have failed. Over 300 have lost their life in trying to climb this mountain. In other words, if you want to climb this mountain, you better be careful about what guide you choose because you may not come back. So imagine you're at the base of the mountain, you're wanting to climb it, and you've got a choice between 2 guides. One's been up there 12 times and back successfully 12 times. He's made that cross. He knows every step. Another guy, he's never been up the mountain. I've seen some pictures. I've read some maps. I've watched some YouTube videos. Who are you going to choose? You're going to choose the guy with the experience who's been there and back. You want to think about life after death. Jesus Christ, it's not theoretical with him. He's not just looked at some maps. He's not just making up theory here. He's literally been to death and back again. And your good shepherd who leads you through the valley of the shadow of death is leading you safely to the other side. The disciples are in the valley of the shadow of death, but ironically, they're not fulfilling Psalm 23. I will fear no evil. And yet, verse 50 says they were terrified. They're in the valley, they're in the sea, they think they're going to die. I will fear no, they're terrified. Because if we're honest, most of us, when we find ourselves in the valley of the shadow of death, guess what happens? We're terrified. We're terrified. And Jesus comes to them, and you know what he says? He says, be of good courage. Do not be afraid. He says, it is I. And the disciples, when he steps into the boat and the storm ceases, it says they were amazed. And it says they were amazed because they hadn't their hearts were hardened because they hadn't understood about the bread. Why did they pick up 12 basketfuls of bread? What is Jesus teaching them about the bread? He's teaching them this. If you trust me on the land, trust me in the sea. If you trust me when you're relaxing in the green grass, trust me in the chaotic storms of life as well. If I can provide for you here, I can provide for you there. Don't forget that. And so he shows up. I mean, he really shows up. And he says, take courage. Don't be afraid. Which is kind of a funny thing to say. You ever been afraid? And someone said, hey, don't be afraid. Oh, okay. Yeah, good idea. That usually doesn't work, right? I mean, I remember when I was about 5 or 6, walking home with my family late at night, and to get home, we had to walk through a graveyard. Really scary stuff for a little kid. And it's late at night. It's spooky, right? And I'm petrified. You know, I'm shaking. I'm looking back and forth. I'm screaming and jumping at everything that makes any noise. Grasshopper jumped out. I'm running. And my sister's next to me. She's a year older than me. And she says, "Don't be afraid." But I hear on her voice, she's afraid as I am, right? And she's really speaking to herself more than she's speaking to me. And so when she says, "Don't be afraid," it does nothing for me. I'm afraid. And then my dad comes. And he puts his arm around me. And with authority, he says, "Don't be afraid." And there was still some fear in me, but I wasn't afraid anymore, if you know what I mean. As long as I was under his arm, like I felt like I'm going to get through this graveyard. I'm going to get through the valley of the shadow of death. I'm going to come out on the other side. It's going to be okay. And when Jesus says, "Don't be afraid," it's not some other human that has no authority and power to say it. It is God himself who is speaking to you. Don't be afraid. And that's literally what Jesus does. For I will fear no evil. Why? Because you're with me. Jesus is with you. And the text says, "Don't be afraid. It is I." And in the Greek, it's ego I me. I am. And you remember Moses when he was afraid to go back to face Pharaoh. How is God going to give him courage? By giving him his name, Yahweh. I am. And that's what Jesus is doing here in the storm. He's revealing who he is. I mean, he's literally revealing who he is. It says that Jesus is going to pass by his disciples. That's the language Mark uses. Verse 48, Jesus meant to pass by his disciples. You remember Moses when he says, "God, show me your glory," and he goes up on the mountain. Remember how God shows his glory? God passes by Moses. Remember Elijah when he goes up on the mountain and God says, "I'm going to show you my glory." How does God show his glory? God passes by Elijah. And here Jesus is in the storm and he's walking on the sea and he's going to pass by to show his disciples who he really is. He's passing by on the sea. Do you get the image? The disciples certainly would have gotten the image later. Job, verse chapter 9, God alone treads on the waves of the sea. He performs wonders that cannot be fathomed. Job 38, "Job, have you or any other hurt human journeyed into the springs of the sea? Have you walked in the recesses of the deep?" And here is Jesus treading on the waves of the sea. Here is Jesus walking in the recesses of the deep. Here is Jesus performing wonders that can't be fathomed, saying, "Look who I am. And remember the fact that I am with you. I'm with you." Jesus literally steps into our boat. He takes on flesh and steps into our world, steps into our chaos, steps into our sin. And those are his last words to his disciples. "I am with you always, even to the end of the ages, even long after you're dead and your bones have rotted in the ground. I'm still with you." That's your good shepherd. So what do you take away from that? "Surely, surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Keep your eyes off the storms and on the good shepherd who leads you.